we would do foundations for apologetics. I know that you have all had apologetics kind of classes before. Would anyone want to try a definition for apologetics?
Defense of the faith?
Yeah, defense of the Christian faith, that's right. Which comes from the Greek apologia, which is, a defense. So, I was thinking about that, but we wanted to not only have it be a defense kind of, we almost think of like a debate type of context, but then I'm thinking to myself that, you know, it would be good to prepare people even for evangelism, because that's also interacting with unbelief in a different sort of way, and we want to be able to think about them in a similar context. But then we ended up settling with interacting with unbelief because it even can have a passive aspect to it. Evangelism and apologetics, you know, are more active. You're going out and doing these things. And interacting with unbelief can have this idea of all of the ideas that we're bombarded with every single day in our classes or in our, you know, lives with unbelieving friends or just watching the TV or whatever it might be. What's the kind of general framework in which we deal with all these things and are able to take every thought captive to the law of Christ? And so that's really what I want to focus everything on. And we're going to be doing that in three basic stages because we're going to have 6 weeks doing this. And the first stage of that, I want us to look at basically who God is and how our doctrine of God or what we believe about God is going to inform the way that we see everything. So we're going to spend 2 weeks doing that. And then I want us to look at the universe kind of in general. And I'm not writing these up here because I want to come up with a funky acronym for it. And I haven't done that yet. So the second one is basically the universe and how we view all the things that God has created, and especially what it means to be in God's image and what is His plan for, or what is His plan for us. And that actually is part of the third part. Is we're going to look at God's plan for all things and for the universe, especially in the person of Jesus. So. And that's not to say that the first 4 weeks won't be about Christ. Of course, there'll be a plethora of references, and everything will be filled with the Spirit of Christ. So let's move into our first one this morning. And what I want to talk about this morning is more or less the distinction between God and His creatures, the creator-creature distinction. And to do that, I want to go to Exodus chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. For us, and then we're going to just go through it. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was not burned with fire. The bush was not burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good land, good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What should I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Let's go ahead and stop there for today's reading. All right, this is a heavy passage in which God reveals a whole lot about who he is to us and how we're supposed to see him. We're going to take this just piece by piece here. First of all, we see God appearing to Moses in what is called the burning bush. We could almost call it the unburning bush just as equally, right? Because it's burning, but it's not burning. And this is really, a lot of people have interpreted the bush in different ways, but what I want us to see in it is that God gives us a picture of his character even by the nature of this bush. It's not just arbitrary that God chooses to reveal himself in this way. It's a very significant thing that he's coming in this bush and that it is burning or unburning at the same time, which to us is almost incomprehensible, just like God. And we'll get to that. First of all, in verse 2, we see that the angel of the Lord appears to Moses. And later, again, we come to find out that this angel, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, angel means messenger. Now, that doesn't mean that, oftentimes we think of winged type messengers, celestial beings. That isn't the case in this. And what's more is that the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself in this passage. And that's something that we see a number of times in Scripture. And we see here that God is appearing in a form that we can see and be close to. So we see the angel of the Lord appearing in a flame of fire. And again, a flame, that's important. God is, Hebrews says, an all-consuming fire. There's this strength to what fire is, and it's a very fearful thing. I'm sure that we can understand why Moses would be afraid. And Moses goes ahead and says, I will now turn aside to see this great sight where the bush does not burn. He probably didn't say it just like that, right? Behold, burning bush, I will turn aside, see why it's not burned. Probably not just like that. Probably this is a great sense of amazement and awe for what's happening. Again, something incomprehensible. And God, from the midst of the bush, calls out to Moses. And Moses says, Here I am. And he says, Do not draw near to this place. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, I've heard people interpret this and say, almost any place that we come is holy ground, you know, because God has made all of it. But that's not what's being communicated. There's a specific reason why Moses is taking his feet off at this point in time in this place. And that's because the angel of the Lord and God, God himself, is there. You know, some people call this kind of building we're in a sanctuary. You know, we wouldn't say that. We might call it an auditorium or something. But when the saints are here and we invoke the presence of God, it does become a holy place where we worship the Lord, because his presence is here. And so we want to realize that the reason why there's fear and the reason why this place is now holy and the ground is even holy is because the Lord is here. And to kind of get into our topic, this will be a good jump off. I'll come right back to this, but one thing that I want to talk about is something that we'll probably come back to a number of times. Sean, I see the other day. We can call this, and this is something that Cornelius Van Til did a lot on the board. He's a big apologetics guy, the father of apologetics, so presuppositional apologetics. So here we have what I want to call the creator-creature distinction. This can be said to represent who God is. And this can be said to represent the universe or all created things in heaven and earth. God is not inside this circle, right? God is totally independent of all things. And he is self-sufficient, self-subsisting, and he needs nothing in order to be. And he has created all things that are. And that's what we see here in this passage. If we can see it in a picture like this. So when we say the ground is not holy in and of itself, we're saying something substantial because, again, I've heard people say, you know, or a lot of people even here in Marin County, or at least from what I've seen, seem to almost worship this, right? They seem to worship the created things. I mean, that's the nature of unbelief. And we're going to see that more and more. But when we, like, I've heard someone say, well, God, at that point in Exodus 3, was in the ground. And the soil is what it means to be God. And in order to say that, you really need to say, well, that means that if that soil wasn't there, right, God wouldn't be God, right? And first of all, we can't say that, but then also, clearly Exodus 3 is not saying that. The reason why it's holy is because the Lord's presence is there. So, we press on. God reveals himself in verse 6 and says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So, you get this sense that this is not just any God, clearly. This is a God of covenant, right? Who's come, who's made an agreement with his people. God is coming to his own people and revealing himself. And God says, and real quick note, in verse 7 it says, and the Lord said, does anyone know what is behind the bold face L-O-R-D in your Bibles when it says, and the Lord said, like that?
Is that Yahweh?
Yeah, that's right, right? And Yahweh is what we're going to learn in verse 14, what God said, when God says, I am who I am. So I think it's kind of unfortunate sometimes that we get this in the Old and New Testaments, that and the New Testament doesn't capitalize it, but for other reasons, mostly because it's written in Greek, but the big, you know, L-O-R-D is actually, this is what it looks like, but this means I am who I am. And That is the covenant name of our God. And that's what he's revealed himself to be, which again we'll look more at. So God says that he's seen the oppression of his people. And of course, you know, this doesn't mean and that he's seen their sorrow and that he's come down to deliver them. You get all these senses that God almost does interact in this kind of way, right? But he doesn't. And let me explain. It's not as if God, when he sees something, it's saying that, oh, God just didn't see before that, right? And he didn't actually know. And then, wow, these people are crying out and I didn't notice before. What it's saying is, you know, in a way that we can understand, that God is now turning his eyes toward these people. He's giving his attention to these people. He's giving his ear. It's a different matter than just that God didn't know. Clearly, God knows all things, especially if he's the one who has made all things, which he is. And when it says he came down, right, that doesn't mean that God is not, like when he comes down, he acts like left the place that he was at, you know, and that he's no longer there because he fills all things and he's present everywhere. So this again is, in a way we understand, a way to say that my presence is coming to deliver the Egyptians. I want you to know that this is not just anything that's happening. This is something that I'm doing in space and in time. And he does that for his own glory so that they can come worship him, right? So God in verse 11 says, Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And this kind of ties in to what I was saying. God doesn't choose Moses because Moses knows the desert really well and he's a really smart guy who, you know, was raised by the Egyptians. That's not why God chose Moses. And we know that because God's saying, I'm going to do this. Is he saying to Moses, you're going to do this? And, you know, he's saying, this is something that I'm doing. And Moses is in a real way, the way by which God would do that. So Moses could be said to do it, but he's a tool in the hand of God. God is the one who works all these things on his own. So in verse 13, Moses says, Moses says to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, names in the scripture have a different significance a lot of times in the way that we think of them. Names often express the character of the person who is named. So really, what Moses is asking is not just, you know, what should we call you exactly. He's saying, in a real way, what is your character? Who are you? So that when they ask me about you, you know, what can I describe to them so that they can know who you are? And the response from God is, I am who I am. Now let's return to the burning bush, the idea of the burning bush. If you think of it in these terms, God is revealing himself in, if we can call this time and space or the universe, all things created, spiritual and physical. God is showing himself in the bush, right? A God who is outside of all those things, and outside is a term that is actually geographical, and God's not geographical, so, you know, we have to use language because God is so incomprehensible. But outside of this time and space, God exists, and he comes and shows himself in a bush. And in order to say, I'm not dependent on this, just like I'm not dependent on Moses, God appears in a bush that is not burned, right? So He's saying, I will use this bush to show who I am and what I'm doing in my character, but I don't need it. I am an all-consuming fire. I exist totally apart from all of this, even though I have been gracious to show myself. And that's what really God is doing when he comes to Moses. And again, he's a covenant God. Part of that revelation to us is it's an act of grace. That's why our confession says in the seventh chapter that the distance between God and his creatures is so great that although reasonable creatures owe obedience to God, they could never have any fruition or blessedness of him as their reward, but by some kind of voluntary condescension, which God has been pleased to express by way of a covenant. And that's what we have when God comes down, when God is, when God expresses himself in the universe. Now, let's also look, and this is, let's also look at John chapter 8. And then after this, we'll work on a little application and talk about a few ways that this is very practical. John chapter 8, starting at verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say, 'He is your God.' Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say, 'I do not know him,' I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Wow. That's just, whew. Jesus is so awesome. So, In this text, right, we have a very, very similar thing to Exodus 3, in that God, who is, again, outside time and space, in the person of Jesus, and this is really the miracle of the incarnation, Jesus has taken on flesh and blood, right? Now, Jesus existed even before that incarnation, right? And that we would see that in this passage in particular. But places like John chapter 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We have a clear understanding that Jesus exists eternally with God the Father. So that there's a trinity in what it means to be God. There's not just the Father, but there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when God chooses to reveal himself, he does that by way of the Son. And we see that here, that Jesus is the revelation in time and space of God. And does that mean, you know, that he's no longer God? Of course not, right? The bush, again, was burning, but it didn't need the bush, right? So God does that by way of grace, by way of addition, right? Jesus doesn't become, the Son of God doesn't become a lesser God or anything like that because he's taken on flesh. He's done it graciously and still totally and fully is God. So that one of our shorter catechism questions is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And it's the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. So we have this gracious condescension, if we can put it that way, of Jesus, who comes to us to teach us about be the full revelation of God. Now, when it's clear again that this is what's being said, especially when Jesus says in verse 58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So, another way that this could be translated is, before Abraham came to be, I am. There's no way that you can read this or construe this other than Jesus is saying, I am outside of time. Right? Like, I control time. I'm existing even apart from my space in time as a person, you know, or as a man. And that's a really phenomenal thing to be saying clearly, and which is why they pick up stones to kill him, right? You'll get a lot of people will try to construe this as something other than a claim to be God, but it can't be that. Because he's claiming to be outside of time and space and to not need any of this. So let's stop there, at least kind of as far as our ideas, and talk about how this is relevant for the way that we think about interacting with unbelief in particular. There are all sorts of examples, but before I throw any out there, does anyone have something that they can think of that perhaps this would help them to address? I know that's a really open-ended question.
Are you asking about, about how this interacts specifically with people that we have encountered who do not believe in Jesus? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, it could be people. It could be certain ideas of unbelieving ideas. Basically, any unbelief that this is relevant toward. And to be honest with you, I would say that all belief this is relevant towards. Let me give you just one example. I was talking with a friend just this last weekend, and he was contending that we can't really know more than what we sense, right? We can't know more than what we can take and put into a scientific, hypothesis, or go through a test and decide these things. And in order to say that, or in order to address that issue, I talked about the ways, and part of what he was saying through that was that, well, words can't have meaning outside of just the way that we use them. Maybe this is a little complex for first example, but he's saying, words can't have any other meaning than what people say, and they change from culture to culture to culture. And I was saying, words like love, because we were actually talking about what human love is like. And he was saying, well, the word is just arbitrary. It can change anywhere it goes because nobody can prove anything greater, right? Now, this helps because Jesus has come and he said, right, I'm outside of my own culture and time. And yet I've come to tell you about your own and why you're here. So there's this aspect of Jesus even using the language of the first century, and yet he's saying something about that language and all other languages that is outside of it. So that's just one example of like the way that this just jumps right in and shows us how God, who's outside of time and space, has come to show himself. And that is an amazing revelation, which is why we always have to come back to the Bible, right? And we'll constantly see this, that the Bible's needed for the way that we interact with unbelievers, because it gives a history of this God who's condescended and showed himself. And it's actually that revelation in a book, in history. So, does anyone else have any other examples? Maybe? Marlon?
I think the many people's concept of God is that he's like us, just a more powerful.
Right.
If they have more than one God, they're just more powerful beings. And so when they think about a God hearing all the prayers of everybody praying at once, or, you know, doing this or doing that, there's sort of this, how could that be possible thing? But if you realize that God is outside of the entire universe, that all of it is his, suddenly that becomes a bit more believable. If you understand why God can have the hairs on your head numbered, and know all that is going to happen at the same time. Because it's all, he's bigger than all of it. He's outside of all of it.
Yeah. That's great, yeah. And I think it should make us more humble, too, constantly in our Christian life, because this is everything that we know, and it's pretty small. I mean, we can be amazed with the gravity of it and see how glorious God is in all things, but this doesn't come near to containing God, right? Everything that is here, visible and invisible, does not, even in our scriptures, does not contain the fullness of God. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not fully true and give us a good and totally true picture of who God is. It does. But there is more to the Lord than we understand. And that's why we have to resign ourselves constantly to God is in control. And just because I can't make logical sense, maybe, of what it means that God is three persons and one God, doesn't mean that it's not true, because he's the one who's telling us who we are and what this is. So, Sunday school ends at 10:45, right?
That's right.
Okay, just making sure. One other thing that that we can think about is, I've seen this guy. Have you ever heard the, I know I'm totally, this might seem a little philosophical, but that's why I started with the Bible first, right? So that we could see that these are scriptural truths, and that we need to go back to them before we just start talking about our high-fluting philosophy, which it might sound like a little bit like I do, but we don't do that, so... I did not spell that right. All right. Does anyone know what transcendent means?
Outside space and time?
Yes. Yeah, exactly. So that's kind of what I was talking about here, right? God is transcendent. And if this is what it is to be transcendent, a lot of this will kind of give us more of a grasp of the way that people take God's natures and don't think of them in their fullness. If you only think of God as transcendent and not having come down in the person of Jesus or the burning bush or these sort of things, how do you end up thinking about God? Kind of like a deist. Does anyone know what a deist is? It's kind of like that view where God like winds up the world and just lets it go, and that's the world, and God is over here. That God is not, is so far apart from the world that he doesn't really, you know, maybe he pulls the strings and stuff, but he's not really in it, or, you know, it, and we do have to maintain that God is transcendent, but if we only see him as transcendent and not immanent, which means that everything in the world and in creation is in, only exists by virtue of his being and who he is, right? If we only think of God as transcendent, we start to think that he's so far away, we could never know him. Which is, I think, a temptation and a lot of unbelief. A lot of people will say to you, you just can't know. And their ultimate argument for that is that God is just too far away. But then we have immanent, which is kind of the opposite. It's that closeness, that he's, that he, everything exists by virtue of his existence. So, if you only see God as immanent, right? That's kind of like the people that I was talking about earlier, where they saw the ground. They think the ground is even God. You know, they're like mystics, right? Or like mysticism. And the goal for us is to see, you know, that in Christ, we have to see that God is both, is transcends all things, and yet he's immanent in all things. And that's only possible by virtue of God having come and revealed himself to us, and most preeminently and fully in the person of Jesus. So with that, let's say a quick prayer and close our study this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are the great I am that I am, and that we can worship you because you've shown yourself to us. Even though you've said that you need no one and nothing for your existence, we can know you because in your graciousness, even though you didn't need us, you've come and given us a relationship with you. God, you are a great God, and we pray that these things would make us worship you and make us to think rightly. God, correct our minds where we've thought wrongly about who you are and who your son is. God, correct our sin and our weakness and our ignorance, and help us to become wise and to become greater lovers of you and your son. Amen.